Shah.
She doesn't want to sit next to me.
What do you think?
We're married 35 years.
Bruchem Abayim, Gutvach, Bershus, my parents, in-laws, rabbis, and chaverim. Yechofen Allah mentioned to Farshtein their mamalush. Rebbe Zogt, I understand every word. Rebbe Zogt, Allah Tagin Shir, as when I read a word in Yiddish, er soll sein Reden in Chinese. Weil sein Talmiden haben nein einfall, no idea, was er sagt. Well, this Talmud does. My family's relationship with Rebbe goes back almost 50 years, when he was the Rav in Philly at my grandparents' shul. When I was a student in Yerushalayim in 1983 in BMT, we rekindled a family relationship that has only grown stronger over the last 25 years. It was an experience to have Rebbe as a teacher, and I'm privileged to say that I've become a Talmud Chaver of this most special person. It's a zechus to have him and his Rebbetzin at our home every year, to spend time with our family, and to bring Divrei Torah and Chizuk to our community. We dedicate this Malava Malka in memory of my dear cousin Yosef Aroba, Yosef Binyamin ben Moshe Aaron Alter, who was taken away from us a few years ago in the prime of his life. We also dedicate it to Rav Meir Kahana and his son Binyamin. Chanu and I saw Rav Kahana when he spoke in Miami the night before he was murdered in New York. I also saw his son when he spoke in our shul a week or so before he and his wife were murdered. Yosef, like Rav Meir, was a true fighter, a gibor, for the right causes. It's always an honor to introduce my Rebbe to impart his Torah knowledge to us. Vod harav.
First of all, Polskim b'kavod achsania, a Rebbe is only a Rebbe because he has students, and students like Chanu and David are hard to come by. Their dedication, their devotion. My only complaint is they don't live in Israel. If they lived in Eretz Yisrael, they would solve a lot of their religious problems that we spoke about over Shabbat and the striving and the growing. Outside of that, I'm very happy. I have to say, it's also a miracle, you know. You don't know the Goldis family, the Gornish family. This is Philadelphia. That Frum people should come out of Philadelphia, that's a story unto itself for another time of what happened in Philadelphia, Rabbi Leventhal and that whole generation. So you have a miracle when you see David's parents, you see the girl that David married. I met Rabbi Ben Chamu now and Rebbetzin Ben Chamu. And I have to say, Inveh HaGefen beInveh HaGefen in the full sense of the word. And of course, the Yebishter gave them an unbelievable special gift there. Bahar is one of a kind, Shmuley. And the triplets, it's beyond words. I've seen many triplets, all right? I don't want to say anything further. Poo, poo, poo. And the Yebishter should give them strength to raise them. Lahagdil Torah Lahadira. I think I accomplished one thing this weekend. I got David to promise me that his wife can use paper plates on Shabbos. And I gave him two sources, my Rebbe and the Boston Rebbetzin. And you can look it up that the Boston Rebbetzin says Rebbetzin Tanya Soloveitchik saved her life because they were having 30 guests, 40 guests, and they were regulars. And after Shabbat, and then someone was a guest at the Rav, and they saw Rebbetzin Tanya use paper plates, and this couple told the Boston Rebbe and his wife, you know the book, it's all there, and they called the Rebbetzin, and she said, yes, I go to my husband's shir Saturday night, and I just don't have time, and I don't want to be anxious. And my husband said, make it easier for yourself. The Boston Rebbetzin said, it saved my life. The only time away, Shabbos, you use fancier plates. We use in Yerushalayim. If we already in Yerushalayim are using fancy plates on Shabbos, so certainly in Hollywood, Florida, they can follow course when you have triplets. Okay. The talk I want to give now has a history behind it. It is not simple. Libby Kahana, the widow of Rav Meir, she is a scientific librarian, has a master's research, a very special lady. And she worked for years on a book on Meir, and she consulted with me, consulted with others. Finally, the first volume has appeared. It covers Meir's life from 1932 to 1975, volume 1. It has something like 600 pages, of text and 180 pages of footnotes. It is a magnificent piece of work. I'm mentioned in the book. Obviously, you understand. He was my Madrich in Bnei Akiva. I'll quote to you in a moment. And because I was mentioned in the book, the OU calls me, their literary editor from the Jewish Action. Would I do a review? I say, look, if I'm going to write about Meir, I'm not writing articles now. I'm working on a new book, a very important volume in my opinion, and it consumes me. But I did something on my first Rebbe, Reb Michal Katz. I did on the Rav to defend him, something on the Rav and Professor Shaul Lieberman, and I owe Meir. So I said, I'm willing to do it. It'll be more than a review. It'll be a review essay. But I said, you better think what you're doing. And at that time, I don't want to go into details again, but a certain Rosh Yeshiva said something in Israel that almost brought the House of Cards down. You cannot say, shoot the Prime Minister in public. What we say, what we feel, but no Jew should feel, shoot the Prime Minister. And you certainly can't say it in public. And I can tell you that Yeshiva University lost X millions of dollars because of that statement. They got me involved because I know the person for 65 years already. And I don't want to go into details, but members of the Board of Trustees came to me with anger and, they think I can work miracles or want to work miracles. And the president told me, people said to Richard Joel, they were about to conclude a $5 million donation, we will not donate as long as that man is a faculty member. If you read the Jewish Week, the editor in an editorial piece said, put up a shut up if YU claims to be this, that, and you let this man remain. Okay, so I told them, When you mention Meir Kahana, I once mentioned him in public in front of 900 people, a man from England started to lunge at me, to choke me, a fascist. My students protected me. But I couldn't believe this idiot. I'm not a... my wife voted Kahana all the time. This last election isn't the first time we voted the same ticket, the Chudlumi. My wife always voted Kahana. I didn't vote Kahana, I voted Maftal. We always kibitz, but this last election we said...
These are Moss graduate. That's the
Baruch Hashem. Baruch Hashem. But I told them, you raise funds. You're the OU. You're going to do something on Kahana. You get it all. So he said to me, you're right. Let us discuss it. So they held an international phone call back and forth. A week later I get a call. Go ahead and write it. A few days afterwards, I'm at the Kotel Shvuot. I meet Rabbi Weinreb. Hersh says to me, yes, we want you to write it. Okay. I did a piece. It's coming out in the next Jewish Action. Unfortunately, they did not yet have a copy to send us, so I'm holding in front of me the manuscript. And this is a Xerox of a Xerox, the way it will look in print. I just want to read to you my opening paragraph. It's probably the best paragraph I've ever written. Ours was a generation that grew up in the shadow of the crematoria and the glow of the Israeli flag. Leah, why don't you come close? There's room here. Come close, please.
Leah.
Ours was a generation that grew up in the shadow of the crematoria and the glow of the Israeli flag. While I was American-born, there were numerous survivors among my fellow students. This was true of both my elementary school, Yeshiva Rabbi Israel Salanter of the Bronx, and my high school, Manhattan Talmudical Academy. Yet, we did not dwell on the past as we were engaged by the saga of the emerging state of Israel. We sought guidance and direction as we matured. How do we balance out the pain and tears of yesterday with the joy and pride of today? many of us were attracted to Bnei Akiva, the major religious Zionist organization on the North American scene. There I met and adored one of the most charismatic individuals I would ever encounter. His name was Meir Kahana. And I think that's an apt description of Bnei Akiva, the early 50s. Even someone like myself, a third generation American, but on all sides of me I was surrounded by children, by classmates who went through the horrors, and get at Yiddish. I give you an example, Rabbi Abba Braunspiegel. Maybe you know the name. We grew up together in the Bronx. He was Ud Mutzal Meyesh, came out with miracles. And these were the people we grew up with. On the other hand, the State of Israel, the miracle, an Israeli flag, an Israeli army, an Israeli police force, an Israeli stamp was overwhelming. Today we take it all for granted. And we were in Bnei Akiva. Bnei Akiva was a tremendous magnet. And my madrich was Meir Kahana. Now, what were the influences in Meir's life? For the book I'm writing now, not for the article, I did the research already. And I learned that in 1938, he comes from a family that originates in Tzfat. Great-grandparents already were living in Tzfat. A great deal of his family was living in Tzfat. And in 1938, they had a wedding in Tel Aviv. And they were driving back in some sort of little bus, whatever means of transportation they had in primitive Israel in 1938. And they were attacked by Arabs, and four of his relatives, aunts, uncle, first cousins, were wiped out by Arab terrorists. I don't have to tell you, this makes a big impression on a 6-7-year-old child. We who live in Israel, I can tell you, we are not the same. We lost David Applebaum, Nava Applebaum. To many of you, it's a name. To us, one of my closest friends, someone married to my dear student, Deborah Sparrow. Malka and I, intimate friends with David's parents. I write about his grandparents in my first book, Bernard Revel. His grandfather was Rabbi Goodman of Memphis, Tennessee. And my children were friendly with David and Deborah and his children. My grandchildren were friendly. So it believe me, I don't have to apologize that I voted Ichud Lumi. The truth was I wanted to vote Likud Yeshiva. I finally concluded we need a major party. And all my grandchildren, without exception, said, Saba, you got to vote what you believe. And I must have gotten them a little bit towards a new seat, because I got a call from one grandson learning in Bethel. They want to use your name, you know, on the list of rabbis who support. I said, Adaraba, okay. And he says, how do I identify you? So I told him, Rosh Kolel Grus Al Yad Yeshiva University. So my grandson says to me, what do you mean Rosh Kolel? And he comes, I said, and why you? Everyone's a Rosh Yeshiva, and anyone who's teaching in the Kolel is a Rosh Kolel. That way there's no machlokes. We have four Rosh Kolel. Baruch Hashem, no machloket. You wouldn't believe it. That Friday before the election, tens of thousands of sheets, and they listed the Rabbanim alphabetically, first name. My name is Aaron. So you see, like the second, Arav, Dr. Aaron Rakefet. And I said to my daughter, who? In Hanof, a whole group of people voted for Ichud Lumi because my name was there. We walk out of the polling place, and I meet a student out of the 70s. He says, Rebbe, I was going to vote by a Yehudi, but I saw your name, I voted Ichud Lumi. So we, Baruch Hashem, we now are a power, 4 seats, and with Beit Yehudi, we're 7 seats. Nishkefelach. Now, Meir had another influence in his life. His father was a rabbi in Brooklyn. By the way, most of the shuls in Brooklyn, it's hard for you to believe it today when Brooklyn is Borough Park, Flatbush, most of the shuls in Brooklyn did not have a machitza. They had separate seating at best, but no mechitza. His father had a shul that didn't have a mechitza, it had separate seating, and his father was a revisionist, a right-wing Zionist. One Shabbos, the father had Zeb Jabotinsky as a guest in his home in the shul. Another Shabbos, he had Peter Bergson, Hillel Cook. So I don't have to tell you, I hope when I'm a guest in someone's home, 50 years later, the children will say, the triplets will say, we remember Harav Rakefet was our guest and he left some influence upon us. Meir had this influence. Now, here we come. I want to take you into a world that I know very well, and I'll show you the difference between myself and Libby, and I'll show you how Lo Aleinu, his Akmas Nefesh, saves my life. And it ties right into my lecture this afternoon. Here is Meir, we're all looking up to him, you know, charismatic, madrich, and then he heads up the Bnei Akiva office in New York. And we loved him. He was a personality, and he's learning in Mir Yeshiva, and he's learning in Brooklyn College. And all our attention is focused on Meir. Meir, his chavrut in Mir, was Avram Silbitz, Zeichet Tzadik Levracha. They were the greatest, the absolute greatest, pure souls, totally committed. Avram Silbit was quieter, Meir was loud, but we loved them. And then Meir goes into the rabbinate. This is 1959. I have to tell you, everything is in the book. The details, you live with Meir day by day. For me, it was like cathartic. It was like going to mikveh. Reading and mastering Libby's volume. He becomes the rabbi of Howard Beach. Howard Beach is out in Queens. It was a shul without a mechitza, just like his father's shul. And Meir becomes rabbi, 59, and all of us are watching how Meir will function in the rabbinate, what's going to be our idol Meir Kahana, and he starts to succeed. He makes children from. Yeah, you got to understand. These are homes, Mechalele Shabbos, Ochling, the Velet and Treifat. Kids come home, we want a kosher home. Kids come home, we want to go to shul and Shabbos. We don't want to go with our parents in the car. Now, today, it's a lot more acceptable because Torah Judaism has entered the mainstream. Who would ever dream a day would come where the New York Times, which I don't want to boast about because I know there's a boycott against the New York Times, but you can see it online. I see it online, Baruch Hashem. Today, the New York Times has articles on Torah, on Orthodoxy, 6-column, full-page picture of Nassim Kamenetsky, all about the Chayrim against this book. Rabbi Slifkin is in the New York Times. Lawsuit against with the tapes of Rabbi Soloveitchik. 6-column headline. Oh, we find a shalom. You don't realize, in the 50s, the New York Times should mention an Orthodox rabbi, Manda Hashme, who had never heard of it. So Meir is now rabbi of Howard Beach. And parents will not accept it today. Parents know that many kids are Balei Tshuva, Shabbat, Kashrut. It's not unheard of and it's not uncommon. And many parents go along with the kids. They're smart enough to understand that my kid of 15, 16 can be on drugs, can be on dope, can be doing every crime under the sun, can be shacked up with 20 different girls every month. So Baruch Hashem, he's a Baal Tshuva. The parents, they have to thank the Ribbono Shel Olam. So Meir's making kids from. Right away he makes enemies. The ultimate act, one Thursday night, and it was, in my new book I have the exact dates. Literally, I researched it down to the exact dates. One Thursday night, he sneaks into the shul with some of his children that he's influenced, and they put up a mechitza. The balabatim come in Shabbos morning, pandemonium breaks out. Later that week, they fire Meir Kahana. Fire him. And there was pressure put on. His father called other rabbis in Brooklyn. A young man of promise. Give him a chance. Fired from the rabbinate. Meir wrote his first article in Jewish press, titled "End of the Miracle of Howard Beach." Okay? Now, on a personal level, I'll tell you what happens afterwards to Meir. This, to me, broke him. I'll show you why. When we mature in life, you know, going to yeshiva, there's one built-in fault. Yeshiva, a Litvishi yeshiva, tries to build you up. You learn Musa. Some of you have heard my lectures on Musa. Not exactly an amaretz on that topic. I grew up in the Musa world. I have smicha from the Mashgiach of Yeshivas Reb Tzolchan, the only smicha I ever gave in America. And he was a Talmud of the Alt of Slabodka. So, you know, it builds you up and it teaches you b'shvali nivra ha'olam. You become a little bit self-centered, got lo tadam, a yeshiva man. And this is not the best attitude to have. Because as you mature, you learn something else. One must be a team player. I think I'm a bright guy. I think I've done this, I've done that. I want to tell you, I never make a public statement of importance without consulting my Talmidim. Okay? Students ask me, there was a big ruckus at Yeshiva University that disappeared from the headlines because of Rabbi Haskell Lookstein. Your Obama story knocked this off the headlines. Are you aware what went on with Chabad with the Reitz faculty? Without going into great detail, three of the most famous Rosh Yeshiva on the New York side of the ocean, Rabbis Twersky, Shechtman, Willig, Asid Chabad. Outright. Period. There was a Chabad Shabbos planned for YU, 140 boys registered after Monday. They went crazy. My students say, you know, it's a Sadman the Arachadu, it's a small world. They're in touch with New York every day with the emails, the shmemails, Ribbono Shel Olam. You understand that the little phones, whatever's going on. You go into the YU office, in the Abram office. I sit in front of a television screen. I'm talking to a guy, you know, a vice president of Yeshiva New York. It's like we're sitting in the same room. I'm here and he's there. All right, it's a different world. I don't understand it, but the world has changed. So everyone wants to know my opinion. I told them, I cannot believe the Rosh Yeshiva asked outright. At that moment, the bochin of the yeshiva was there, Rabbi Ezra Schwartz. Meets me, you know, he's a young man, so very respectful. I asked him, he says, Rebbe, Rabbi Schechter, Rabbi Willig, they're coming in next week. You have to ask them. The way he said it, I already understood that my students were telling me the truth, that they asked it upright. They came in, and I don't want to go into detail now, it'll take all night, in front of the whole kollel, with the base medrash, the walls were shaking. I still can't believe what big Talmidei Chachamim said to me about Chabad. I'm naive, you're naive, you don't know what's going on. I said, I'm naive, and tell me I'm naive in America. I don't live in America. But Chabad, I live in Israel, and I know what's going on in Australia and South Africa and America and Canada. And I have endless Talmidim in Chabad through the website. I have Talmidim who are in touch with me, send me gifts, no end. These are normal, wonderful people. One Rosh Yeshiva, let me make them, says to me, they daven shalom bizman. I said, Davin Shalom Bizman, we fought that battle 250 years ago, and we lost it. My one grandson, when he was little, he always had to sleep a lot. I tell you, he became a tank commander. It's just mind-boggling how this kid fought in wars, killed Arabs, and didn't have to sleep. But he always had a matmid around the clock. Unbelievable. But God should bless him. So I remember, and my grandson, whatever the reason, they haven't missed the minyan since they're 12 years old. they already have to daven Shachris Min Chamarvet. I mean, their parents, that's the way they were brought up. In Israel, I have to tell you, they're minyanim around the clock, two blocks from their house. So, you know, they plan the minyan around life, not vice versa. So one time, Cholamayid, you know, in the Shtiblach and Katamon, they minyanim from 6:15 every 15 minutes, and every don illegal minyan, till you're davening mincha, they're still davening musaf. So one time I said to my grandson, you know, you're not Yotzei Kriyat Shema. He's a 12-year-old kid, a tall kid. You're not Yotzei Kriyat Shema, Yosef. You're davening late. He says, Saba, what are you talking about? There are people at the minyan with long beards, with prayers, with black clothes. I said, yeah, that's why the Vilna Gaon put them into Cherem. But we lost the battle. You're going to resuscitate that battle? Anyway, then I called in my students who, you know, the guys who drank what I spoke about Friday night, the guys who drank from Rav Ovadia's cup of tea. And Lisa, I said to them, how should I react? Yeah. I said, they said, Rebbe, your original reaction is correct. I said, you're darn right. And I went public that one has to differentiate between a messianist and a normal chabadnik. And I said, a messianist, the boys in the kollel should do a chabura, what's his halachic status? Well, I hold him to be a shota. But he may be, like we said this afternoon, eaten chalim, eaten shaitim. You have to go through your adayasim and bet and go into the achronim and come up with an answer. But to us, a Chabad, beyond my comprehension. So, in general, I don't open my mouth. You have to consult. Mayor Kahana, after Howard Beach, he always was a strong individual. After Howard Beach, he couldn't consult. And this became a tragic flaw, in my opinion, in his life. Because when he came in Aliyah, Menachem Begin offered him a safe seat on the Gachal list. That was the precursor to Likud. Gachal Gush, Chirut Liberalium. It represented a merger between those two parties. And it would have been a safe seat. And he was cynical. It's not good enough. It's not his ideas. He rejected it. If he could have been a team player, he could have become Prime Minister of Israel. The man had unbelievable ability. He was charismatic. The Eidot HaMizrach loved him because they love a strong leader. The Russians, we'll come to that later, would have loved him. And to me, the story of Howard Beach is tragic. And I have in the article, I told the editor, you cannot take this out. I want to take revenge against the people who walked out against me in 1961 when I spoke about this afternoon. You can. So she put it in parentheses. I have a line here that, and I see it's in the printed version, that Balabatin should think twice about torturing a young rabbi. A man of capability. You know, you don't know where he's going. But what happened to Meir, I have to be honest with you, I went through hell in Lower Merion. I mean, this is not a simple matter. I was a kid of 23. It's not like today. Why you get smicha, you're 25, you sit in the kollel, you're supported, been learned. We got guys in gross, 3 years, 4 years. It's a great world today. But when I went to yeshiva, there was no kollel. Either you knew how to learn and you got smicha, or forget it. You're never going to know how to learn. And you know, to be 23 and have, and I don't want to mention names, these were world famous people, to turn their back to you and walk out when you get up to speak. And I kept on saying, I can't let this ruin me like it did to Meir. And Baruch Hashem, I survived. Now, what did Meir do? And this you'll see in the book, he bought a newspaper route. You know, newspaper routers, people deliver newspapers. There's a world of profit in it. You get subscriptions, and let's say they pay 50 cents for the newspaper, the person delivering it gets 25 cents out of each paper. Because the company, you know, when they print papers, at a certain point, it's sheer profit. The more they can sell, the greater they make, even if they're making a quarter instead of a half dollar, etc. So Meir got a newspaper out, And Libby writes how he used to work up at 4 a.m. because what's the whole concept of the living newspapers? They have it in Israel. You should have your breakfast, advertiser, coffee, and a bagel, and you're reading the newspaper with your breakfast. I have to admit that in Gruss, I have a cup of coffee with whatever cake, seder, and I'm reading Gruss gets the two copies of the Jerusalem Post. I know what's going on in the world. I'm looking at the Jerusalem Post in Gruss every morning without having the paper delivered to my house. It's delivered to Gruss. Okay. Meir would go to work at 4 a.m. and finish by 7 a.m. And Libby writes how happy she was. He can again go to Meir Yeshiva and learn. And I have to tell you that I was not overjoyed, and I write it in the review that we felt so bad for Meir that the rabbi of Howard Beach has to wake up at 4 a.m. and become a newspaper delivery boy. Now, you don't recall this, but I do. At the end of 62 and the start of 63, all the newspapers in New York, the major dailies, were on strike. So Shalom Klass, who published the Jewish Press, came up with the idea of having a daily newspaper. And it did last as long as they were on strike. The minute the New York Times and the Daily Znut, and I think there was a Daily Mirror at that time, went back into publication, the New York Post, he had to go back to the Jewish Press only. Who wrote his sports columns under a pseudonym? Meir Kahana was Martin Keen. And I want to read, I apologize, but you know my most famous shir ever that has ruined my life with thousands of shayur and filled with so much knowledge and Torah and insight and chidushim, no one knows about them. But the DiMaggio Hesped, I told you, I was in Teaneck once, and there are hundreds of people after I gave a shir, giving a yasher kayach, and this father staying there with his 8-year-old son finally gets a yasher kayach, Rebbe, tells his son, this is the man who gave the chesped for Joe DiMaggio. And the poor kid knew what the word chesped meant, but he didn't know who Joe DiMaggio was. It's a tragedy. So I quote to you, Meir questioning whether the New York, he knew how to write, questioning whether the New York Yankees could win again, Meir wrote, I quote, great buildings go up knowing that they will someday be raised. And even Orphan Annie's son must set someday. They don't play punch bowl anymore. And whatever happened to the Packard? The Packard was a car, a fancy car. It was and is no more. Somewhere, they had to stop the DiMaggio streak someday. He hit safely 56 games in Cleveland. Kenny Keltner diving to the right twice,
robbed him,
threw him out by seconds in Cleveland, where I just was. I saw the stadium where Kenny Keltner pulled it off. They had to stop the DiMaggio streak someday. The best of them have to slip from the top someday, and this could be the beginning of the slide for the Yankees. Somewhere along the line, a lot of New Yorkers began to see something wrong with the Yankees winning all the time. Perhaps it has to do with our economic tendencies towards distribution of wealth. Perhaps with our penchant for democratizing everything, including talent. To comment on that paragraph can take a week of lectures. But in my opinion, there's sheer genius there. Meir deserves a lot of credit. Before anyone spoke about Russian Jewry in public, we have to give Meir Kahana credit. In a moment, I'll talk about some of his tactics. Some of them were totally wrong. but in my opinion, but he put the issue on the front burner. He was the first one. Now, I want to tell you something interesting. No one gives Meir the credit. There's a professor, Henry Feingold. His work, Silent No More, is the classic work on what American Jews did for the Jews in Russia. He mentions Meir as a maverick, no credit whatsoever. I knew Meir did something. I never really appreciated how much he did. But when Malka and I got to Russia for the first time, we were overwhelmed by the way the refusnikim looked up to Meir. They viewed him as their savior. And in Leningrad, I meet a Jew, and this is what I regret. David tried very hard with Jewish Action to get the picture in color as it's published. I meet a Jew, Naftali Belyatsky in Leningrad, and I'm giving this lecture, and Rabbi Lichtenstein and Audrey can fully identify because they were there and they lectured and they know exactly the atmosphere. It was an atmosphere filled with electricity of dedication that you saw nowhere else in the world outside of Russia, the refusnik community, something special. And I come to this house in Leningrad, I'm going to give this lecture, and here's Naftali Belyatsky, comes to greet me, and in his pocket is a tremendous picture sticking out of Meir Kahana. I took the picture.
Amen.
I took the picture, and I have to tell you, if I wouldn't be a Rebbe, I would have been a photographer. How many people in this room have pictures that were published by tens and tens of Anglo-Jewish newspapers? How many people in this room have pictures in books, in scholarly books? Only one tragedy. I couldn't get credit. I'm under a security clause. No one can know that the Mossad is sending people from Israel into Russia. So I would give the pictures to SSJ, Soviet Student Struggle for Soviet Jewry, Glenn Richter, thank you. And they publish the pictures, and all these pictures read until today, courtesy of SSJ. Cross it out and write Aaron Rakefed. I told the editor, you get the article if you publish the picture. And I made two copies, one I sent on to Jewish Life, Jewish Action, one I gave to Libby Kahana in color. I can get credit now. The security clause is off. And for the first time it says, photo, Rabbi Aaron Rakefet Rothkopf. You can't really see it, but take a look. There is Naftali Belyatsky, and there is the picture of Meir Kahana sticking out of his pocket. I hope it'll come here. You can pass it down. I hope it'll come out better when in the final form. Now, in 1968, Meir organized the Jewish Defense League. He's best known for that, the JDL. And for the first time, Jewish boys got involved in the United States with heavy publicity of coming out with baseball bats, with pipes. Sitting here is a man who was arrested a number of times. I have many students from the 70s, from BMT, who were arrested, Rabbi Riskin, chained to a fence with Mayor Kahana. Were you ever arrested?
I was arrested twice.
Twice.
Never with Mayor Kahana.
Mayor Kahana, on your own.
Both times with Avi Weiss.
Avi Weiss. Baruch Hashem.
But I didn't have a talis on it.
Baruch Hashem, Baruch Hashem. Now, the JDL did fabulous work. It certainly engendered a lot of criticism, because many Jews, particularly the liberals among us, those who vote Democratic, and I don't have to tell you, until today, the majority of the Jewish people vote Democratic, and many are liberals, left-wing of American politics. And they were appalled by these pictures of Jewish boys who look like ruffians, look like gangsters. Mayer became a subject of great controversy. The worst part was when there was a Saul B. Hurak, I pronounced the name, U-U-H-U-R-O-C-K, if I'm spelling it correctly.
Right.
He was a Jewish man who made a living bringing in entertainers from all over the world to entertain in America, and he brought in people from Russia, the Bolshoi, operatic groups, dancers, occasionally where the communists allowed them to come in. It was beneficial for the communist system because they made hard currency known as dollar bills, which were valuable then. Today I don't know, but then it was valuable. Kahana's people demonstrated. At one point in 1972, they threw incendiary bombs into the office of Hurak's Broadway offices. These bombs exploded. A 27-year-old secretary who happened to be Jewish, Iris Konis, was killed by one of these bombs. I need not tell you that this became a cause celebre. Libby writes about it. You'll see all that she writes, and she claims Mayer felt very bad about it, and this was the start of the end of the JDL in America. I certainly feel that this requires research and going into rabbinic sources, but my own feeling is that God forbid that Jews should take up arms against anyone. In the sense of outside the state of Israel, we have no right to form our own army. We're living in America. We have to pressure politicians to see that we're protected. Okay, it's a big difference. If someone is coming to harm you, Abola Hagecha, then you have a right to protect yourself. It may be we can organize a Shomrim, like they have in Borough Park and other areas, but that has to be in conjunction with the local police. This we cannot do on our own, in my opinion. But chas v'shalom for one Jew to throw a bomb at another Jew. You know, in the state of Israel, I don't have to tell you, with the assassination of Rabin, the hatred and enmity that engendered for the Kippah Srugah, for the religious Jew in general, but more specifically for the Kippah Srugah. I would say that it's only today, after the expulsion from Gush Katif, and that we should live to hear Shimon Peres say it was a mistake. Do you understand the implications of who was saying it? And in the war that we're now fighting, where you see the dedication, the diligence, the ability, the commitment of the boys with the kippot through God, the officers, the high-ranking officers for the first time, I would say it took many years till the hatred engendered by that assassination to subside. But chas v'chalila, if we can argue from today to tomorrow, but no one has a monopoly on truth, and we have to understand we're caught up with the same destiny. I don't believe I'm a rightist, but I don't believe the leftists I know are leftists because they are ill-willing or evil-tempered. They believe that that will bring ultimate peace. You have to respect that. We can argue, we can debate, but at the end of the day, we have to shake hands. And God forbid, to me, this was the low point of Meir's life. I was living in Israel already a number of years in 72, but I remember my shock that a 27-year-old girl, had she lived, who knows how many children, how many grandchildren there would be, how many more Jews there would be in the world. And that is, to me, very frightening. Now, ultimately, the JDL disbanded. It did not go on beyond the 70s. Meir went in Aliyah, early 70s, and that was the end. I want to add one more anecdote, and then I'll grind down. And this again, when I went in Aliyah, and no one understands this, when we went in Aliyah, we thought we would never see America again. We're going in Aliyah, we're going to Israel. Our roots to America are being cut. We really thought we'd never see America again. And who had money? You know, we went on Aliyah. We were youngsters, poor kids. It's a miracle. The greatest move we ever made in our life was that we immediately bought an apartment. Had we waited 1 month, we'd be apartmentless. So Baruch Hashem, 8 years after Aliyah, the Israeli government sent me back to address the RCA convention and certain synagogues. It was a certain Aliyah program. So I come back to America for the first time, alone, and I stay with my parents who were coming, who were bringing an Aliyah later that year. I'm staying in Pelham Parkway. And I go to the bank, and American banks have lines like any other bank. Again, the difference is your banks are bankrupt, and Baruch Hashem in Israel, as I told you earlier, thank God the banks charge you to breathe air, but at least they're solvent. So I'm standing in line, and I probably was holding a New York Times in my hand, whatever, back in America, the big deal, then the New York Times. All right. But what can I tell you? I eavesdrop occasionally. Some of my greatest shiurim have come out of conversations I have heard on the street. Some people write about taxi drivers, right or wrong, so I can write about the sin of eavesdropping, but the good results. I hear two ladies, survivors of the Holocaust, and I couldn't believe my ears. And Eina Zuck said the other, one is saying to the other, it's Pelham Parkway in Yiddish, why did Meir Kahane go in Aliyah? Why did he leave us? And we need him so badly here. I hear one saying to the other, and I said to myself, wow, Meir has really achieved something. The Gemara says 4 different times, Puk Chazi Mai Ama Devar. Go out and see what the people are saying. And I heard these people crying, mourning for Meir. Now, let me go one step further and conclude. What's amazing is, when you look at Meir, so many years later, in relation to the United States, he was totally wrong. In relation to Israel, he hit the nail on the head. You know, what do I mean? In America, he was preaching and yelling and shouting, there's going to be a Holocaust tomorrow. They're going to hate the Jews. We are the liberals. We have introduced this. We have introduced that. We have the money, and they're going to hate us, and there's going to be a Holocaust, and you've got to rush to Israel as quickly as you can. And Libby brings quote after quote after quote where Meir is saying this. No, 30 years later, look around. Look at the Jew in America. Obama. Look at the percentage of votes. They say 76-78% of the Jews voted for him. His say whatever you, his closest advisors, I take a look, this Jew, that Jew, and this is Obama, if you understand what I'm trying to say. And take a look at President Bush, the man in the White House, when they had Rabbanim, when they had Jewish leaders, his wife insisted the kitchen be kosher, not just give airline food. Now, there's a secret behind his love for Israel, and it goes back to Kehilat Yeshurun, and I trust you're aware of it. Donald Etra was his roommate in Yale, and occasionally Donald invited him to spend the Shabbos in the Upper East Side, and Bush had a tremendous appreciation. I know this from people who spoke with Bush, knew Bush, for Torah Jews, what the world calls Orthodox Jews. I will not use that name, Orthodox. I despise it, because it means narrow-mindedness in Latin, and a Torah Jew is not narrow-minded. We're the only religion, the only religion in the world that says you don't have to be a Jew to inherit the world to come. Hasidim Otolam, Yeshnam Chelik Lolam Aban. There's one version, Ki Yisrael, and within Torah Judaism, we have such a broad range of hashkafah, of philosophy. The halacha commands obedience. But even in the halacha, you have the Ramah, you have the Shulchan Aruch, you have the Shach, the Taz, Achronim, you have what the Sfadim do, what the Ashkenazim do. That's why a guy like myself can make a living teaching all this. If there wouldn't be such diversification, what's there to talk about? But we are very broad. The Torah Jew today, what Meir predicted would happen, that did not happen in America. Today, if I ask people to come in Aliyah, it's out of love, not out of fear. Americans don't come in Aliyah like the French are running, like the English are starting to run. You come into Rehavia, I've been to Rehavia lately, if you don't speak French, forget it. You can't walk the streets and ask directions. Ranana, we know. Ranana, but the Ashkenazim are pouring into Rehavia Katamon because there's a shul there, Ohel Nechama. And that is a bastion of Nusach Strasbourg, you understand, the old Yeki French Nusach. And once there are 10 Frenchmen there, it brings 50 brings 100. I daven Minchen, a little shul, so my son-in-law is the president. And you know, Effi Schach daven's there, El Yakim Rubinstein daven's there, important people. You should see all the French being spoken. You know, until then, everyone spoke English. They see me right away, they talk English. But today, unbelievable. But no one talks during davening in Israel. It's not the young Israel of Hollywood with some wise guys who walk in and wish everyone a guten Shabbos in the middle of Yishtabach. No, it's a little different there. Lisa, true or not true? Thank you. The Rebbe didn't lie to you in Yerushalayim, and he doesn't lie when he's in Hollywood. He only tells fibs when he's in China. Shanghai. When it comes to Israel, it's amazing how correct Meir was. And it's overwhelming, because then what do you need a kach party in Israel? He says Israelis today boast, and your cousin just told me that, Dr. Rosenbaum. He studied in Haifa. He said he was appalled. His classmates told him, we are Israelis, we're not Jews. You understand? And this is a real problem in Israel. This is why we have so many Yordim. And all right, it's a challenge to us. I want to tell you, it's a beautiful challenge. And their mayor was right. This is going to be a very big problem. There's a magnificent book. Let me give you a little story that you won't forget. A magnificent book came out, Mikimi. How many of you have read Mikimi? The authoress is a lady who was a famous TV personality, a star, had her own program on the radio, Yaron, toire yaron dayan. Totally, what's the name, honey? Noah Yaron, but her married name, I think, is Dayan. I think I'm correct. It's Noah is her first name. Yaron Dayan, famous personality. Typical Israeli. I'll teach you a new word from Israel that you may know. I don't think they know this word in Ramaz. Tzvoni. Who tzvoni? Do you know that word?
Tzvoni.
Tzvoni.
From the word tzafon.
Right. What does it mean?
I'm the slightest idea.
It's slang. All right, I'm going to...
I bet my grandson knows it, though. He's a senior at Ramaz. He knows all the slang.
Check. What does it mean?
No
color. No, and no. Gentlemen, the Rebbe is teaching you Hebrew now. Write this down, David, for the first time. North Tel Aviv. That's phony. Oh, North Tel Aviv. An elegant Jew goes to Herzliya, Pituach, to eat seafood. Ken garnished from Yiddishkeit. She was part of that crowd. And years ago, let me be a little bit more dignified. She has a relationship with Baruch Hashem. It's mutual. I'll agree. But did I have a shpa on you? That's the bigger question. We're now related. My grandson married my granddaughter-in-law is an elephant on her grandmother's side, so the elephants are pushing each other.
That's the elephant in the room.
And so she had a relationship with a scriptwriter for TV. They didn't lack money. Everything good. And they couldn't take Israel. You know, too many problems and being Jewish. So they decided, we got to run away from a while. This is the middle of the winter, and they fly to Holland. They figure Amsterdam, you know, they'll breathe fresh air, and they see Jews there, you know, if there's a Jewish... So they look at a map, and they take the most northern part of Holland, and they take a train. And they get there, this is December, and they ask the station master, where is there a hotel? And he laughs at them, and he says, it's winter, no one comes. No one comes here. This is a summer resort, but not winter. But there's no train to go back. It's 10 o'clock at night. He says, look, there's an inn down the street. Maybe he'll take you in. Go knock, see. They walk down. He showed them where. They knock. The man answers. A cook sayon. He says, and they're both speaking this broken English to each other. And the man says, look, you know what? I'll have the room cleaned up for you. Give me a half hour and then you'll take it. And while the man is upstairs, she writes this. It's overwhelming. Beautiful book. Beautiful book. While the man is upstairs, they're talking to each other in Hebrew. And the man comes down and he says, are you Israeli? They say, yes. And the man says, you're Israeli. Come into my office. And he shows them, he lit Hanukkah candles that night. And he embraces them with such love, Israelis. And that was the start of the return. They wind up in Breslov. She today is a very famous. Oh, Breslov is very powerful. That book gives me new appreciation for Breslov, I want to tell you. And it's overwhelming. She's a very wonderful speaker. She speaks to have many children today. You know, she and her husband later married Bekadusha, Betara, have many children. And how many people came back to Yiddishkeit, part of her crowd, part of Breslov. And she has a big following in the Chadal world, in the Haredim Dati Luvni world. She has an audience that is extremely receptive. And it's broadened her too, because Breslov is wonderful, and it is Zionist, but it's not yet Chadalim, and it's broadened her. So when it comes to Israel, Meir was absolutely right. There is a great challenge, but thank God we have that challenge, because we, Be'ezrat Hashem, can meet it. Torah, they taught us when we were little children, is the best deschaira. Remember that? And we have a product that is second to none. So let me conclude finally. To summarize, as a Rebbe has to do, we said a few words about Meir. I tried to make it more personal because I did know him intimately. Malka can tell you many other stories when he came to our home, and there are many stories over the years of our interaction. Libby, I was at their engagement party. I tried to show you what influenced Meir, what went wrong with Meir. On a personal level, I have to say, I kept on saying to myself, I'll never forget it, I can't let this destroy me like Howard Beach did to Meir. Soviet Jewry, he deserves a lot more credit than he's getting. And when you see that picture, it'll be worth a million words. I hope it has an impact beyond the narrow confines of Jewish action. JDL, there's a plus and a minus. The debate will rage on, and it's an honest debate. How far can we go with our own self-defense when we live in Western democracies? Certainly, we cannot throw incendiary bombs. We cannot harm other human beings. To call the police, we can hold someone till the police come, but we can't take the law into our own hands. Once we do that, it's anarchy. And anarchy is the end of a decent civilization, as you see from the Islamic world today. When it comes to America and Israel, it's fascinating. A man who was so wrong in America was right on when it came to Israel. On a personal note, you have to give great credit to his wife. They raised four children. She raised four children. He was never around. The first three turned out totally normative. His eldest son is a tremendous Talmud Chacham, married to my student, Nitza Vakil. Do you know who Nitza Vakil is? Malka and I will never forget this. She's from a Moroccan family down south. How many girls were there, honey? 11. One day in the 70s, Mariv LeShabbat, front page, the Vakil family has a boy. After 11 girls, they had a boy. You understand? That's the background she came from. She is a PhD in biochemistry from Hebrew University. And that tells you something. Hebrew U, with all the respects, is not exactly Touro College, Baruch.
Second only to Torah.
You got it. It's not exact. Yeshiva University should be second to your Hebrew. The two daughters were both my students, Tzipora and Tova and Tzipora. Tova married an Israeli, wonderful couple. Tzipora married a boy whose parents cursed me and blessed me. And I'll tell you that story to end off the lecture in a minute. True story. Rabbi Ben, all my stories are true, you should know. Everything I say, I have experienced it. This is not art scroll, and it's not even in Medrash. You know the machlokes over the Medrash and Magada. Facts.
If you have problems with all this, I've been
having. I agree.
The fourth child, Binyamin Zev, he suffered the most. He was the youngest, and he suffered the most. When he married, he lived across the street from us for 1 year. I knew all the children. I interacted with them all, and I'll just quote from my conclusion. The book is a must for all who knew Meir. It will also be illuminating for those who wish to understand Meir and the times in which she lived. Yet it will be read and studied through a veil of sorrow. We all know what awaits us in the forthcoming volume. We will be haunted by the thought of what was and what could have been. And I conclude with a personal little story that says a great deal. Second or third year of BMT, I had a kid from Beverly Hills, Mark Kaplan. Kid came in with long hair. Yeah, Beverly Hills kid, you know, that gotta show me Shabbos, but distant from any concept of sacrifice for the Jewish people. We had a little influence on him, and Mark became Moshe, and Mark remained in Israel, and Mark stayed a second year at BMT, and he went on to Merkaz HaRav, and he married Meir's daughter, Libyan Meir's daughter, and became a fixture HaRav Moshe Kaplan, well known in Merkaz HaRav circles. Many years went by, and Mark and I were invited to Beverly Hills. They had invited me a number of times. I was doing a lot of teaching, it was hard to go, but then it reached a point where it had to be the late 80s. We said yes. I was in Beverly Hills, spoke here, spoke there. The people who invited me were so happy that I'd come and I spoke. They made a farewell party on their lawn in Beverly Hills. It's not like here. David had to run out and buy wonderful food for us. They had a caterer with the lights. And the man who hosted it, whose son I had taught, he's no longer alive, I remember him well, gets up and he says, "Rabbi Rakefet, you were cursed on this lawn and blessed on this lawn." And everyone perks up. And he says, "The Kaplans were so upset with you. What you did to Mark. How you influenced Mark. How you kept him in Israel. We were good friends, the Kaplans, and they..." Sorry, I leave the lights off till I finish. The people, David. And they cursed you. What you did. Last week, the Kaplans went on Aliyah. This is true. Went to Ramat Eshkol. And we made a farewell party for them here. And the mother got up and said, "Dvorah Kaplan, she should live and be well. She's still alive. Thank God for HaRav Rakefet, what she did for my... what he did for my son." Well, she is only because of my wife. Am I an Israeli? Ramaz, etc. "What he did for my son." And she went on, and thank God he married Tzipora Kahana, and what a wonderful family. Thank God for Rabbi Rakefet's influence. You were blessed and cursed in this backyard. We, by the same family. And we recall Reb Meir Kahana, some bless him, some maledict him, but I think we have to have a balanced viewpoint, and I hope my article will do something to recall his memory in dignity, in pride, and let others take it further, research it, reach scholarly conclusions. He was a great individual. Chabal, it ended the way it did, but at least many of his teachings are worthy of being perpetuated. Thank you very, very much.
Beautiful.